Now, I know that we have a lot of baseball fans here today, and baseball fans know that Mike Trout of the Los Angeles Angels is widely considered to be the best player in the game today. He recently signed a 12-year, $426 million contract, the richest contract in the history of North American sports. Mike Trout's lifetime batting average is 306, and that's amazing. But consider this. Ted Williams, the legendary ball player from the 40s and 50s, batted over his 19-year career 344, lifetime. While he's considered to be the greatest hitter who has ever lived, there was more to Ted than just baseball. The story of Ted Williams' extraordinary life is only rivaled by the bizarre story surrounding the circumstances of Ted's death, and we're going to talk about both this morning. Ted Williams was born in San Diego, California in 1918. Ted's father wasn't around much, and some say this contributed to Ted's explosive temper. Ted's mother was a religious zealot, and some say this contributed to Ted's profane lifestyle. Ted resented the fact that she spent all day, every day, working at the local Salvation Army. So in order to cope with his disappointing childhood, Ted started playing baseball at the age of 8. He took his bat with him everywhere he went, just in case. And he would routinely play at the local ball fields until dark. By the time he graduated high school from 1937, he was a star ball player. After playing a couple years of minor league baseball with the San Diego Padres, who were a minor league team at that time, and the Minnesota Millers, who are now defunct, he was picked up by the Boston Red Sox in 1939. Ted Williams, in his big league debut, his rookie year, hit 327, and he never looked back. He would go on to become a 19-time All-Star, a two-time league MVP, a two-time Triple Crown batter, a six-time batting champion, four-time home run leader, four-time RBI leader, and a first ballot Hall of Fame inductee. He was also inducted into the Pro Fishing Hall of Fame, but that's a whole other story for another day. The only thing that Ted couldn't win in his amazing career was a World Series championship, and that's because he played for the Red Sox his entire career. In the city of Boston, Ted was famous for his charity work at children's hospitals. You must understand that in the 40s and 50s, baseball was king in America. Neither the NFL nor the NBA were even close to Major League Baseball. So when kids saw Ted Williams walk into their hospital room, they forgot all about their cancer. In the American Masters documentary on the life of Ted Williams, legendary sportscaster Dick Enberg recalled the story of one sick little boy who was so excited to see Ted Williams that he refused to let go of the slugger's finger. So Ted quietly called for a cot, and he laid down next to the boy until he fell asleep. But don't think that Ted Williams did these good works because of any religious convictions. After leaving these hospitals, he would go outside and shake his fists at the skies for allowing the suffering of these innocent kids. Ted Williams had a good heart, but his obstinate personality didn't lend itself to successful relationships. He was married and divorced three times, and his relationship with his own children was often strained. His relationship with the press was always strained. Ted Williams' hatred for the media stemmed from the controversy over his draft status during World War II. Ted originally received a deferral as he was the sole means of financial support for his mother, but the press jumped all over that excuse as un-American, especially for someone with the means of Ted Williams. So in 1942, Ted voluntarily enlisted in the U.S. Naval Reserve. Now, many baseball stars at this time were given within the Navy the more cushy assignments, like playing on the Naval Exhibition Baseball Team, but not Ted. He volunteered to become a fighter pilot, the most dangerous job in the Navy. And it was during his aviation training that the secret to Ted Williams' success as a hitter were finally unlocked. First of all, Ted's vision was tested to be 20/15, so he could see the baseball better than anyone else. And on top of that, Ted broke all the testing records for reflexes, coordination, and visual reaction. These things, combined with his tireless work ethic and long, lean, muscular frame, made Ted Williams the perfect specimen for hitting. And it also made him a legendary fighter pilot, but not in World War II. Ted had finished his training and was awaiting orders just as the war was ending. So Ted resumed his baseball career, but he remained in the Marine Corps Reserves, a choice that he would later regret. And that's because a few years later, his baseball career would be interrupted again when he was called up to active duty during the Korean War. Ted resented having to fight in a second war, and no one would have blamed him if he would have simply fulfilled his commitment by playing on the Navy's exhibition baseball team. But Ted was a patriot and a pilot, and he insisted upon flying. And so Ted flew 39 combat missions. For many of those, he was the wingman to future astronaut John Glenn. John Glenn described Ted as one of the best pilots he had ever known, while John Glenn's wife described Ted as one of the most profane men she had ever known. Can't please everyone, I guess. On one of those missions over Korea, Ted's plane was hit, but he refused to eject out of the fear of blowing out his knees and ruining his baseball career. So he somehow limped his plane back to base, crashed it onto the runway, and jumped out just in time before it burst into flames. And Ted was decorated with 2 gold stars and a slew of other medals. Ted Williams was a hero in many aspects to his country. But here's what's regretful about Ted Williams' baseball career. As a result of his military service, he lost almost 5 baseball seasons. And 3 of those lost seasons came during what we might call the prime of Ted Williams' career. The prime of someone's sports career is when he's played long enough to perfectly hone his skills and experience, but he hasn't played so long that his body starts to fall apart. It's in the sweet spot of his athletic career. If Ted hadn't missed all those seasons, he could have conceivably approached the all-time record for both home runs and RBIs. I guess we'll never know what might have been, and Ted had more important things to do during those years. But we can catch a glimpse. Before America entered World War II, the nation got to enjoy a magical baseball season in 1941. Joe DiMaggio set the all-time record of 56 consecutive games with a hit. No one else has even come close to that streak. And that's impressive, but it doesn't even come close to what Ted Williams was doing that season. Ted was just entering into his prime, and all season long, his batting average hovered around 400, which was simply unheard of in the modern era of baseball. As a matter of fact, no player has batted 400 since Ted Williams flirted with it during the 1941 season. Now, just to clarify, if you're not into baseball, a player's batting average is calculated by dividing the number of hits he gets by the number of times he's at bat. So if you're batting .250 or .250, that means you're getting a hit about 25% of the time you're at the plate, roughly speaking. Well, going into the final weekend of the 1941 season, Ted was in the midst of a hitting slump. His batting average sank to a perilous .401 with 3 games left to go against the Philadelphia Athletics. Red Sox manager Joe Cronin gave Ted the opportunity to sit out the rest of the season to protect his history-making average. After all, the team was mathematically eliminated from going to the World Series, and so these games were meaningless. But Ted was just too stubborn to do that. If Ted was going to break the 400 mark for that season, then he would play the entire season. But unfortunately, he went 1-for-4 on the Saturday game, dropping his batting average to .39955 going into the 2 final games of the season on Sunday. Now, if Ted had sat out that doubleheader, the official Major League Baseball statisticians would have still rounded up Ted's batting average to .400 for the season, and that's how it would have gone into the record books. But that wasn't good enough for Ted. The media would have crowed that he hadn't actually batted .400 and that he was chicken for sitting out. So Ted decided that he would play in the doubleheader on Sunday and let the chips fall where they may. Can you imagine the media circus something like this would generate today? But the scrutiny on Ted Williams was still pretty intense even for 1941, and he couldn't sleep the night before. Lying in his bed, Ted did the math in his head. Assuming he would get 8 or 9 at-bats between the 2 final games, he would need to hit safely at least 4 times, and that is a tall order in baseball. But Ted was up to the task. He went 6-for-8 on Sunday and finished the season with a .406 batting average. It was the pinnacle of Ted Williams' young career. He was at the peak of his prime. And then he would enlist in the Navy the next spring. There's nothing like watching an athlete in his prime. When a man's skills and experience finally catch up with his physical prowess, it's a beautiful thing to behold. Well, in our passage this morning, we have the privilege of watching not an athlete, but a minister in the prime of his career. Paul was a minister in his prime on his third missionary journey. He was a prime minister, you could say. He was doing things that no one could have imagined up to that point, and no one has been doing since then. But there was a war brewing on the horizon, just like in 1941, and it threatened to cut down this minister in his prime. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 19 and 20. Acts 19 and 20. You can also find it on your electronic device if you'd like. That's fine. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to pull out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 928. There are also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. This is the eighth message of our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. We've been walking on sunshine, as we've been calling it, as Paul walks across Asia Minor spreading the good news of the gospel. Paul's first missionary journey went very well as he established many churches in many different cities. Paul's second missionary journey, on the other hand, didn't go so well as Paul struggled to gain traction. It was his sophomore slump, as we called it. But as we'll see this morning, Paul was untouchable on his third missionary journey. He was in his prime as a minister. He was in the sweet spot. His wisdom and experience finally caught up with his spiritual passion and vitality. And when that happens in someone's life, look out. So let's put Paul's third missionary journey into some context. Acts chapter 19, we're going to look at verse 1. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." And so Paul's third missionary journey was focused on the city of Ephesus, where Paul's friends Priscilla and Aquila had recently established a church. Ephesus was a very wealthy and influential city in the Roman Empire. Easy access to the Mediterranean Sea made it a bustling city of commerce. It was a bastion of modern culture, boasting a 25,000-person capacity amphitheater. By way of comparison, Wells Fargo Arena downtown holds less than 17,000. And it was also a religious hub in the region. The Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the Ephesians guarded her honor ferociously. And since they believed their prosperity was linked to their devotion to Artemis or Diana, they were enslaved by her capricious demands and desires. They would do whatever her priests commanded because they didn't want to fall out of favor and lose her blessing on the city. They would worship idols, they sacrificed animals, forked over money, and did unspeakable acts in her temple. As we said last week, systematic religion is a great way to control people. So the devil was not willing to give up the city of Ephesus without a fight. And when Paul came to town in order to strengthen the fledgling church, we immediately see fireworks. Let's look at it. Skip down to verse 11 in Acts 19. Acts 19:11 says this, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so there was a battle for the soul of the city of Ephesus. But thankfully, Paul was in his prime. He was untouchable. God was healing people, and Paul didn't even need to be present for it to happen. And Paul's reputation was growing. Evil spirits heard that he was coming, and they lashed out. And Paul was held in awe by all. And after the Ephesians heard him speak, they believed in unprecedented numbers. They burned their bridges back to the goddess Diana. Literally, they burned their incantation books that they had used to invoke evil spirits. On the night of May 10th, 1933, Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's minister of propaganda, gave a fiery speech in Berlin where he extolled university students to purge the nation from Jewish literature. So they hauled 20,000 books and journals out of the library and burned them in the streets, kicking off an unprecedented era of state censorship. But don't get the wrong idea here. That's not what's happening in Ephesus. Paul never ordered these people to burn their magic books of the occult. He never asked them to raid the library. You know, Jesus wasn't like Diana. Jesus never coerced or manipulated anyone into doing anything. He never held people hostage, offering protection in exchange for obedience like some kind of mob boss. As a son of God, Jesus taught that salvation comes not through works, but nor through a slavish devotion to him, but through simple childlike faith in him. Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So Paul's message was that God loves everyone, and he longs to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation as a free gift to even the worst of sinners. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he was resurrected in victory over sin and hell and death. So Paul's message was very simple. Rather than trying to appease some angry, phony, demonic goddess, the Ephesians should just trust in Jesus. Look what he would later write to them in Ephesians 1:18 through 20. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And we too, all of us, are saved by simply trusting in Jesus, apart from any works that we could try to do. It's a free gift that you can have right now, and that's good news. Well, the Ephesians were tired of being enslaved by their paganism, and when they learned that they didn't have to put up with it anymore, they decided on their own volition to burn their religious books that enslaved them. They didn't need them anymore. They were free. And so Paul was in his prime, and we almost can't fathom ministering to people with this kind of power. You know, Paul may not have been batting 1,000, but he was batting 400 at least. People were getting healed. People were regaining their freedom of thought. They were throwing off the shackles of the occultic superstitions that had held them for so long. This was the devil's territory, and he wasn't going to just give it up without a fight. And so let's look what happened. Acts 19, let's pick it up again in verse 23. He said, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, or concerning Christianity there. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that now only in Ephesus, and not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may also be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificent, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so the city was filled with commotion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This is just a perfect example of how the devil works. Look at the groupthink here. Look at the anti-intellectualism. Every person is just following the mob in lockstep. They don't even know why they are upset. They just want to be part of the in crowd. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but sometimes I can fall prey to mob mentality. Many years ago, the Evangelical Free Church of America sought to change their statement of faith, and people got worked up about it. And now I was young and naive at the time. I had no idea about the theological issues at stake. I just knew I was stuck in this boring meeting where it was being discussed, and all the while I was wishing to be somewhere else. But someone stood up and gave an impassioned, scripted speech about the changes, and he was so eloquent that most of the room burst into applause. Now, I had no idea what he was talking about. I really hadn't been paying attention at all. He may have been right. He may have been wrong. But like a trained seal, I joined in the applause. I wanted to be part of the mob that was sticking it to the man. And that's what we have here in Ephesus. The enemy hates it when we start to think for ourselves, because he knows that a free mind leads to a free spirit. When someone searches for truth, they will find it. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." But the enemy thrives in people's confusion and conformity and ignorance. The devil makes his living off the suppression of differing points of view. And Paul was ready to step into the fight. He wasn't afraid to put his 400 batting average on the line. After all, he was in the prime as a minister. But his friends were scared, and they literally restrained him from going into the amphitheater and getting attacked by 25,000 people. But then something amazing happens. Paul has built up so much credibility that he doesn't even need to go into the amphitheater to quiet the riot. He has earned so much respect from the city leaders that his reputation alone was enough to disperse the mob. Let's look at it. Picking it up again, Acts 19, verse 35. It says, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and his craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give them to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Ted Williams really was larger than life. Now, Ted's mother was Mexican-American, and he was always kind of miffed by the prejudices that she had to overcome in the 1930s San Diego. And prior to his induction in ceremony, he let his disgust be known over the fact that the Hall of Fame was constantly snubbing the great ballplayers from the old Negro Leagues. So the baseball establishment warned Ted that it wasn't a good idea to talk about such things during his Hall of Fame induction ceremony. It would stir up too much controversy. But no one told Ted Williams what to do. And during his induction speech, he insisted that black baseball stars like Satchel Paige and Josh Gibson deserve to be recognized by the Hall of Fame. Now, Ted Williams had no formal position within Major League Baseball, so he didn't have an official say in these things. But just because Ted said so, the Hall of Fame inducted Satchel Paige and Josh Gibson a few years later. That was the power of Ted Williams' reputation in baseball. And that's the power of Paul's reputation in Ephesus. I'm telling you, Paul was in his prime. To get things under control, the city clerk simply had to remind the mob of who Paul was. He reminded them of Paul's character and his teachings. Paul had never blasphemed anyone. Paul had never coerced anyone into becoming a Christian. People were turning to Jesus on their own volition. And since no one could credibly deny Paul's character, everyone walked away from this mob feeling kind of stupid. Paul had quelled the crowd by the sheer power of his reputation. Paul had earned such a high standing among the people that he didn't even need to be present to defend himself. His experience, his skills, and reputation had finally caught up with his vim and vigor as a believer. Before, Paul had lots of energy and exuberance, but he didn't yet have the maturity. So he blew up people like Barnabas over minor issues and hampered his own efforts in the early days of his ministry. But on this third missionary journey, his maturity and competence were at a high level along with his passion for ministry. And as a result, he entered into the prime as a minister. But we haven't yet seen the pinnacle of his career. That's coming up next. We're about to see the validation of all of his life's work. We're about to witness the stamp of God's approval on Paul's life. There will be nothing more to say after this. This was going to be his Ted Williams going 6 for 8 moment. Let's take a look at it. Turning over to Acts 20, starting in verse 7. It says this, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in that window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a little while longer until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. As already mentioned, Ted Williams was not a religious man. Just the opposite, he was quite profane. And his children were not particularly religious either. But that doesn't mean that they had lost their hope in some sort of resurrection. And this story is so bizarre that you'll be tempted to think that I'm making it up. But you know my reputation. I don't bring to you anything that hasn't been thoroughly vetted. Ted Williams died on July 5th, 2002 of congestive heart failure, natural causes. He was 83 years old. But his son John Henry was a strong believer. He wasn't a believer in God, mind you. John Henry was a strong believer in cryonics. Cryonics is the somewhat bizarre practice of freezing the head of a deceased person in hopes of regenerating him when technology catches up. That's right, to this day, Ted Williams' head is frozen in a tank of liquid nitrogen in a cryonics lab in Scottsdale, Arizona. But here's the weirdest part, as if it couldn't get weirder. It seems that Ted Williams never signed off on this. He dictated in his will that he should be cremated, and his ashes were to be spread over the Florida Keys where he loved to fish. That's the normal thing to do. But through some shady dealing with a shady company known as Alcor, John Henry succeeded in getting his father's head cryogenically frozen without his father's permission. And John Henry made arrangements upon his own death to leukemia just 2 years later that his head be frozen in the same place. What in the world's going on here? Who could possibly believe that sometime in the future, people will be able to unfreeze a dead head and reattach it to an artificially made body and bring it back to life? And even if that were possible, who would want to come back to life as such an abomination? Everyone knows that when you're gone, that's it. Let the poor guy rest in peace. And that's what makes what Paul did in this passage so audacious. This story would have been kind of funny if what happened on the first floor. You know, Paul preached for so long that a guy got sleepy and just fell out a window. But it was tragic because it was on the third floor, and the man died. And now what would we do in a situation like this? Well, if the guy was still alive, we'd pray for him. We may even pray for his miraculous healing, but who has the audacious idea to pray for someone after he's clearly gone? Well, Paul does. We don't have this kind of faith, but Paul does. He declared that God would return the young man's life back to him, and God did it. What a wonderful thing. So what does Paul do after this? Well, he just drops the mic and walks away and goes eats dinner. What more could he do for God to validate his life? But here's the point to all of this. When Paul was in Ephesus, he was not necessarily a young man. He was probably around 50 years old. And now that's not old by any means, but that's probably past halfway, right? In today's spiritual climate, pastors struggle to find work after 50. Everyone wants the young guy. But Paul at 50 was a prime minister. He was just getting into the sweet spot of his missionary career. And this is great news for all of us, and it's our main point for this morning's passage, and it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is no believer need be ever past his prime. No believer need be ever past his prime. Now, this isn't the case for athletes, right? No matter how much the passing of time serves to increase their experience and their skills and their maturity, at some point, time starts working against their physical bodies. World War II came at exactly the wrong time for Ted Williams' baseball career. Those three seasons he missed during his mid-20s, that crucial stage of life where he had enough time to maximize his experience and skill set before his physical body started to naturally decline, that was the prime. But guess what? Christianity is not as much a physical endeavor as it is a spiritual one, as Paul fully recognized towards the end of his life. 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, he says, "Rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come." You may be past your prime as an athlete or as a student or even in your career, but listen, folks, no one here is past their prime as a Christian. Now, a lot of you might think you are, and I'm not just talking about elderly people. I'm sure, now, sure, elderly people are most likely to maybe fall into this trap. You know, as you get older, you know, there's fears that come along with that and the difficulties in trying new things because you want to be safe, and I get that. But just because your body is slowing down doesn't mean that you're past your prime. Your ministry might change, but you are not past your prime as a believer. As Paul got older, his ministry looked a little different, but it was by no means declining. He may not have had the physical strength to travel all the time, but he filled his time taking in visitors, corresponding with churches via letter, and praying as he got more elderly. You are not ever too old to minister. Have you considered the possibility that perhaps maybe the reason that we get fearful and depressed is because we've bought into this notion that we're past our prime as believers? Listen, there's no quitting or retiring as a believer. We may live in a youth-centric culture that devalues the contributions of old people, but your power as a Christian minister can never be diminished unless you let them take it from you. Even if maybe you're in a nursing home, you can still show love and kindness in the light of Jesus to the people who work there. You can still bless the person who lives in the room next door. You can still return kindness for insult and express joy and sorrow. Don't tell me that we can't do anything anymore. You've had more time to mature and develop your skills than anyone else as you get older. And while your physical strength may be declining, your spiritual vitality never need diminish. You are more dangerous now than you've ever been for the kingdom. And so don't waste your prime. Now listen, this just isn't just a problem with older folks. Our culture is getting younger every day, it seems, doesn't it? Advertisers are aiming for an ever more youthful market, and people in their 40s, 30s, and even late 20s can sometimes feel like they are past their prime. Maybe you're struggling to keep up with technology. Maybe you feel bogged down by family and career, church, and other life demands. Maybe you look back at what you're doing even just a few years ago and you miss the glory days. And you feel too worn out and burnt out and too old to continue. Listen, you may be out of your prime in other areas, but you need not be out of your prime as a believer. No, you are getting more dangerous with every passing day. Think about all the ministry experiences you've acquired. You may have had to go through some difficulties and trials to gain that experience, but it's precisely through those times of difficulties and trials that our skills are honed. It's the only way. And think about your spiritual maturity level now as compared to back then. Your potential is increasing every day, but the problem is that our spiritual verve tends to decline as we get older. But listen, you're in control of that. No person or circumstance can steal away the thrill you once had for Christian ministry. You're giving it away. Who steps away from the game when they're still playing at their best? We can't allow ourselves to just slip past our prime. And for believers, that never has to happen as long as we remember the two factors that we've been talking about all morning. When these two factors converge, the power is unleashed and we become untouchable as believers. We become prime ministers, ministers in their prime. And that's our application from this morning's passages, and it's in your bulletin. You want to write it down. The application is, mind your skill level and your thrill level. Mind, maintain, sustain your skill level and your thrill level. Listen to what Paul says a little later in Colossians 1, 28 through 29. He says, He, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we can present everyone fully mature in Christ on one hand. But to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me on the other hand. Paul says that we have wisdom and maturity on one hand, and we have energy and vitality on the other. This is a description of a believer in his prime, when his skill finally catches up with his thrill. This is when a Christian is firing on all cylinders. See, when we were young believers, we were high on thrill, probably, typically speaking, but we were low on skill, maturity, wisdom. Our spiritual vitality and excitement and passion were at a high level, but we didn't have the skills, maturity, and experience to go along with it. So perhaps in our younger days, we spent a lot of time running really hard, but we struggled to get anywhere. Kind of like Paul's second missionary journey, remember that? But as we get older and pile up skills and experiences through trial and error, we can sometimes allow our thrill level to fade. We get irritable, disillusioned, cynical. You know what I'm talking about, right? It happens to most people. But it doesn't have to be that way. You control both your skill level as you get older and your thrill level. No one can take it away from you unless you give it away. Listen, as you guys go through difficulty and trials that inevitably come along with honing your skill set, you cannot allow those difficulties and trials to rob you of your joy for ministry. That's the difference between those who become prime ministers and those who either fail to attain or fail to sustain their ministry prime. It's as simple as that. And it's as true for churches as it is for individuals. Fruitfulness is found when our skill level finally catches up with our thrill level. And there's no reason our thrill level ever has to decline unless we let it, through cynicism and anger and disillusionment. We control that. No one here is past their prime. And this 70-some-year-old church is more dangerous now than it has ever been. Why? Because we keep piling up experiences and skills and honing it. This is our prime. Our prime is now. Our best ministry days are not behind us as a church or as individuals. It can always be in front of us. But as we pile up those experiences and those maturity and those skills, as those get piled up through the trials and difficulties of life and trial and error and ministry, as those things pile up, we cannot allow anyone to rob us of our thrill for ministry. And when those things are operating at a high level, the power is unleashed. That's when we're in our prime. Our prime is now. Well, Paul's prime was then. And that's a good thing, because he's going to need to be in his prime as he returns to Jerusalem for the final time. Jerusalem was the headquarters for the Jewish religious establishment, and they hated Paul. But sometimes God calls prime ministers to do the very thing they fear the most. So Paul's going to return to Jerusalem. So I'm going to encourage you to read Acts chapters 21, 22, and 23 this week. Three chapters. Read it this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we watch Paul try to prime the pump for ministry in a very dry and hostile place. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this encouraging two chapters of Scripture on Paul's third missionary journey, where we're seeing Paul, where his skills and his exuberance are at a very high level, and he's doing things that no one couldn't have imagined. And Lord, over the lifetime of this church, 70-plus years, Lord, and the people who've been here, you have been helping us work through many trials, and you've honed our skills. Lord, you have honed our experience. We are more mature now than we have ever been spiritually, as individuals and a church, Lord. And the only thing that can stop us is if we allow our spiritual verve and vivacity and excitement to wane. Lord, I pray that we would enter our prime and stay in our prime. That we would not allow anyone to rob us of our joy of ministry. We would not allow anyone to make us disillusioned. We wouldn't allow any circumstances to rob us, to make us cynical or tired. And that we would combine those experiences you've given us with the joy we have, and you would unleash power unlike we've ever known. And we trust that you're going to do this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.